It's good to see you out today. If for whatever reason you missed here last week, we had a pretty big time. And again, I just appreciate all of you doing the extra things we needed, especially with food, which you all delivered graciously. So thank you very much for all that extra work. Maywood Community Church decided to do something a little different. And they brought in, at one of their little community services, they brought in a horse that would perform. And they could ask the horse a question like, how many commandments were there? And he'd tap on the floor with his foot 10 times. And they'd say, well, how many apostles were there? You know, different things. And he'd tap on the floor with his foot 12 times. Did a few things like this. And then some smart aleck in the back said, well, how many hypocrites are in the church? And he started dancing on his all fours. Oh, mercy. Y'all know what a hypocrite is, right? It's from the Greek term they use for plays because it's where they wore a mask. It's where it actually comes from. So if a hypocrite in the acting field was someone who put on a mask to profess to be someone else other than who they were, that's what a hypocrite is. We usually think of it in the negative, not anything to do with positive. That's what we're going to look at in John chapter 8 this morning as Jesus deals with a group of leaders who were actually hypocrites. That's always an attack on the church where they say, well, I'm not going down there where there's a bunch of hypocrites. And you just say, well, there's always room for one more. You just come on down. It's okay. And because that's just unfortunately the way it goes. One Christian man was trying to kind of witness to this farmer that he knew, and the man always threw that up in his face. He said, oh, y'all just a bunch of hypocrites down there. I'm not going down there. Matter of fact, I go around the county telling people what all y'all are. Y'all are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. And, you know, the guy couldn't get anywhere with him and was sorry that he felt that way. And he waited for a couple months and went back, and he said, I want to buy a hog, the same farmer. And he said, okay, so he showed him all of his hogs, and he got to the runt of the bunch, and he said, I want that one. He said, oh, no, that's the worst thing I have. I don't want you to have that. No, that's the one I want. So he said, okay. He bought him, put him in his truck, and he said, I'm going to take him, I'm going to ride him around the county, and I'm going to tell everybody out there, this is the kind of hogs you raise. He said, no, that's the worst one I've got. I've got a lot of good hogs. He said, that ain't fair. He said, if it's fair for the church, it's fair for the farmer. Ain't it right? There's always going to be hypocrites. And that's what Jesus deals with. And a lot of times people look at this paragraph in chapter 8 and they think it's all about the woman. It's not about the woman. It's always about Jesus. It just, in this context, the situation with the lady brings attention to Jesus, but it's really not about her. It's about Jesus and how he deals with justice, how he deals with sin, how he deals with mercy, and how he deals with forgiveness. And that's what we see. How he deals with justice and mercy and forgiveness. It says, now this is really a continuation from John chapter 7. We were there for about 5 weeks ago before we took a little short break for the resurrection week and leading up to that. But it's a continuation. Remember, they'd been meeting, and the last thing in chapter 7 was, has there a prophet ever gotten out of Galilee and come out of Galilee? And they say, no. So now it's end of the day, they're breaking, and they're all going home. Okay, and that's what's going on when this verse picks up. So Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. They went to their homes, and Jesus leaves, and he goes to the Mount of Olives. And then the next day, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? What sayest thou? And they said this, testing him, that they might have cause to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Remember, we've already seen it, and it comes to pass in the part of this, the next part of this chapter, where they have a plot to kill him. They didn't like what he did in the temple when he shut down the sacrificial system for that day, so they're already plotting to get rid of him, and that's what they're doing. They're trying to set up a trap where they can get to him. And Jesus, you don't push Jesus in a corner. a lot of times we try to push people in a corner and you don't do it. So they're trying to push him in a corner and he just really pays no attention to them. While they're talking, he just is riding in the ground or on the ground. So they continued. When he didn't pay any attention to them, it got more intense. So they continued. That says a lot. And they continued asking him. So he lifted up and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Where are thine accusers? Have no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." This is about, like I said always, it's always about Jesus. And there's always different circumstances that will bring to light who he is. But remember what John said in chapter 12 and the last one, whenever we're going there, eventually he says what? "All these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, and believing that, you might have eternal life." And so the focus is really not on the woman. It's about the situation in which Jesus deals with it. And it starts out, and it shows us his humility. And it says what? Remember, they're all going to their houses the day before. The night is coming, so they're all leaving, and they're going to their houses. And Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. And throughout the New Testament, we see how many times that he would retreat there, and he would pray, and he would be with God the Father. And that's exactly what he does. In the evening shadows were falling and everybody else went home. He doesn't go to a home. Doesn't have one close by. That he doesn't even have a home. He, the creator of all things, had no home and was actually a stranger in the very own world that he created. Remember this verse? He said, what? "The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man," he refers to himself, "has nowhere to lay his head." And that's exactly what's going on here. And what happens is you'll see the contrast of how when someone has the ability that Jesus has, how they do it differently today. The Mount of Olives was the closest place that Jesus had that you would call home ever while he was on this earth. Why? Because it said that he would constantly go there and he would meet with God the Father. And so when everybody else, he doesn't go to a big place. He goes by himself out there alone and reconnects with God the Father. All right? And now what happens? Humility does a simple task unnoticed. And what? Early in the morning. For those of you that sleep in. You said, is that a sin? It can be. Isn't that right? Early in the morning. What does that mean? It says, and early in the morning, he just goes to a simple task. He gets up early and goes right back down to the temple because he knows people are going to be there. And he goes out and does exactly what he's supposed to do. And he's committed to it. That's humility. The simplest, unnoticeable task where nobody pats him on the back or nobody does anything. He just goes out there. And they came to him and he sat down and he taught them. Early in the morning he came. Look at this. No shattering miracles, no celestial press agents, no billboard and said, "Jesus is going to be here today." What a contrast. Let Olstein or some of them be somewhere, and what happens? You pay to get there first, right? You do understand that, right? You say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Is there nothing wrong with it? What are you selling? Or when you really boil it down, when you compare what he's doing in true humility, now everybody wants their own place and all their recognition for anything that they do. What a contrast when it says he just goes in a simple way and he teaches and there's not a but. You know, have you ever thought about it? What could he have done? He could have just floated around. He could have written in the sky, "I'm going to be at the temple today." He could have floated around about, 150 foot off the ground and made an announcement, "This is where I'm going to be." He could have actually written it on everybody's eyeballs where they could just see exactly, but that's not what he did. A simple thing in humility, he got there and people could get there to him. No sensationalism, unfortunately. With Jesus, the word is never sensationalism. It's availability. He is there if you want to get to him. And there's not a lot of, what do they call that stuff when all the people show up? Paparazzi, is that what it is? Is that what it is? There's a lot of that in ministry today. You know, everybody, let me get off my hobby horse here. I'll save it from my political stuff, okay? I asked that this morning. I said, you read it? And they said, no, we don't want to do that. I said, all right. There's no place for sensationalism in any presentation of the gospel. It's just God's word. That's it. You know, it's nothing glamorous. It's nothing showy. It's nothing where a lot of that goes on. A lot of churches today are consumed with a performance. And that's basically what you have. You have a performance where everything is, it just looks like a big program performance. And, I mean, there's nothing wrong with doing the right thing and doing it good. But he said, no. It wasn't, and that's humility. That's, you know, that's driving up to the place and you don't have to have your own parking spot because you get there early enough to park where you want to. Pastor's parking spot. And a lot of the churches, preacher's spot. That's laziness in my book. You know, why? If anybody should park the farthest away, it should be the shepherd. Leaving that slot open for somebody else, right? You said, well, you have your own parking space. It ain't marked. I get early enough to park where I want to park, right? Ain't that right? I can park farther away if somebody wants my spot. That's okay. Never had that. Don't have to have a clergy sticker on the back of my car so I can park close to the emergency ward when I go to the hospital. You ever seen those? That's what that's for. It's just like people getting a handicap sticker who are not handicapped. And I'm thinking, yeah, they're handicapped because they can't read. You know, when it says this, that's how that works. Sin brings judgment. Jesus is there, and this is the situation, and they know he's there, the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember the scribes were the ones who they constantly were copying God's word to keep a fresh copy of it. I mean, it was their job. So they looked at these guys as if anyone understood the word of God and knew it, they knew it. So they would look at those guys, and a lot of those were the Pharisees who were the more conservatives of the bunch. So this group of people, so you would classify them as the religious leaders of the day for sure. The conservatives, the Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe in heaven, they didn't believe in hell, and they didn't believe in a lot of stuff, but the conservatives did. They brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst. Now, even in Jesus' time, even though it had gotten a lot laxer, even in this time, they were serious about adultery because in Leviticus chapter 20, it says that. It says specifically, when someone is caught in the act of adultery, you take both the man and the woman caught and you stone them. You kill them with stones. A commentary on that, the Mishnah, they brought the thing down a little bit and said, well, we still want to kill them, but you can strangle them now. You don't have to stone them. Had you rather be strangled or had you rather be stoned? They're giving you a choice, all right? So they took it serious, and from a purely legal standpoint, they were right. You know, this was sin, and so they're going to try to trap Jesus because they, remember what Jesus has been preaching? He's been preaching forgiveness, and he's been hanging out with these sinners, and these people were, you know, they just want to keep the law. That's been the whole problem up to this point. So they said, we're going to trap him. So they come to this situation, and they said, you know, God's law says this, and they're going to try to trap him and say, okay, which way are you going to go? You're going to go this way or you're going to go get that way. And they feel like they're going to get him either way. According to their law, they had a legitimate case, this woman and the man, which why it's not present, I don't know. The true case was when somebody was caught, you brought both of them. Did he run or where was he? Or what? Or this is part of the fake deal they're trying to trump up on him, on the lady? It doesn't speak to that. All it just says is that there's just a woman. And so according to that, legally, she deserved to die. So he takes sin serious. You know, he still does. You know, we've gotten to a place now in our country where no one really has the right, and a lot of so-called believers, and I don't really think they can be believers, but a lot of so-called Christians say, you know, we don't like to think of God as a judge. So if God doesn't differentiate between a Stalin and a Hitler and anybody else, what does that make him? It makes him unjust, is what he is. Is there a difference? Yes. Should there be a different punishment? Yes. God still takes sin seriously. And so he is the judge, but he doesn't exactly do it the way they want him to do it. But sin always brings judgment. They didn't really care about that. They just wanted to use this lady to trap Jesus. You say, well, how are they going to trap him? Look at it. Now, it's amazing. I remember I stumbled on the story. Some of you young ones probably don't even know who the president was in 1981. Some of you don't know who that was. Who was the president in 1981? What happened in 1981? Somebody shot him, tried to kill him. Remember what happened to him last year? John Hinckley Jr.? They let him out. They said that he was not guilty on an insanity plea. Matter of fact, Time Magazine, it said in July of 82, had an article, and it says, "Is the justice system guilty or is it insane?" I think that's what it means, what they were saying. Said in one of the judges from Texas, Ads is his last name, he says, "Isn't this only in America? Could someone try to kill the leader of our country in front of 125 million people and get off scot-free with it? Nowhere else. Nowhere else." So last year, they let him off. Why? Nobody's guilty anymore. You know, we deplorables who don't have enough sense, we're guilty, but nobody else is guilty, right? You know, I don't have the right. You'll look at me and you say, "Preacher, you don't have the right to tell me what I'm doing is sin." Yes, I do. And anybody else in this room has a right to tell you when you do something wrong, when you break the law, then that's it. But they say, "Oh, you just can't be judgmental." So they say, God wasn't a judge, because in Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Judge not that you shall not be judged." You know what that means, right? If I'm going to judge you, I am expecting you to judge me with the same judgment I'm being judged. And here the judgment was, if they were caught in act, you kill them. It's kind of the way you deter crime. Matter of fact, isn't it amazing? And even since then, what, the insanity plea just took off, didn't it? Everybody that did anything wrong, "Oh, I was out of my mind." Yeah, we ought to put you out of your mind. That's exactly. I believe in capital punishment. If somebody's convicted and absolutely clear that they murdered somebody, you ought to kill them. Why? You know what that does? It kind of makes people who's going to kill somebody think about it. Okay, if this happens and I'm convicted, they're going to kill me. You said God doesn't believe in that. You need to go back and read the Old Testament if you don't believe that was true. That's exactly what happened here. What about last year? Remember the guy killed 9 people at the African-American church in South Carolina? Did y'all read that article where they were interviewing one of his friends? And you know what he said? He said, "Well, I knew he was a racist, but I didn't judge him." Hello? You didn't judge him? And we've gotten to the point, according to Alan Bloom's writing, in 1980. Who was in the university in 1982? Anybody in here remember where you were in 1982? Were you in the university somewhere? The Closing of the American Mind by Alan Bloom. What is that, 35 years ago? What he wrote was happening at that moment is why we have the mess we have today. When somebody wants to go to Berkeley and give a speech because they're conservative, they riot and shut them down. Why? Because they just don't agree with them. Remember, that's what happened with Milo. What is happening next couple weeks with Ann Coulter? She says she's going anyway. And what he said was, we are training our university students. He was a professor at the University of Chicago when he wrote this. And he says, we're training them in the way that everything is relative. It means what? They don't have enough sense to be able to look at something and say, this is right and this is wrong. Because when truth is relative, what does that mean? It's okay if you kill somebody, but it ain't okay if I kill somebody. So he said, that is where we're going. And guess where we are today? That's exactly where we are. So no one has a right to say that anybody else is doing it. I wonder if today someone tried to kill Mr. Trump like they did Reagan, somebody would just say, well, the reason he did it was he didn't have a safe place he could go to, or he didn't have one of them cushy pups that he could hug to, so he's not guilty. Trump brought it upon himself. Probably what would come out of it, wouldn't it? Isn't that right? That's where we are. But we don't want to judge sin. They said, oh, no, Jesus is too lenient. No, he's not. Jesus is not lenient at all. He, remember, I just encourage you sometime, do a study through there and you'll see Jesus preaches about hell a whole lot more than he does about heaven. He talks about a place where judgment is confined. He says his judgment is needed, absolutely, but it's just. Now, they said they're going to try to trap him. Now, Moses and the Mosaic Law commanded that this should happen. We should kill this lady because she's caught in that. We want to know what you say. All right? How are they going to trap him? They tempted him, it says, that he might accuse, that could accuse him. So he stooped down. This is the best way to handle some of your adversaries. Just don't pay attention to them. Especially when you know it's a lie. When you know most of the time those people that are saying that don't know their head from a hole in the ground, you just don't pay attention to them, right? So what happens? They're trying to attack him, and he's just out there doodling in the dirt. Now, boy, everybody and the brother has an idea what he was writing. Nobody knows what he was writing. It goes from, well, they said he was writing these people's names. Doesn't tell us that. They said, oh, well, he's quoting from Jeremiah. They said, no, he's doing like a Roman, because every time a Roman would, before he would say a law, he would write it down first. So that's what he's doing. One guy whom I respect quite a bit, who's not a liberal and been dead a long time, his idea was it possibly could be that same thing that was said in Daniel chapter 5, verse 25. You remember when the writing was on the wall, four words, mene, mene, tekel, upshrim, and what it translated was, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. What does that mean? You're guilty. That's what it was. It didn't tell us what it was, but he just stooped down and wrote on the ground. Most of the time, when somebody is saying something that's not true or you're pretty sure that it doesn't need any attention, you just blow that off and go on. Don't waste any time with it. Sometimes you have to deal with them if it's a reputation situation or something like that. But most of the time, and Jesus is not paying attention to them. And they don't like it. And what do? They continue on and continue on. And he's just, they're trying to get him, they're trying to press him to make a decision. Because now remember this in the background. If he does not go with God's law, he says he's from God. He's been preaching that throughout this whole book, and they've been there in front of him. And they said, if you don't go with Moses' law on this, we will discount you as being from God, and nobody will follow you anymore. Okay, that's on one side. And on the other side is, if you let her go, you're not only saying that you're going to go with God, but you're aligning yourself with all these sinners, and you're lining yourself up more with Roman law. So it was a lose-lose situation, as they saw it. So they're pressing him on it. Look at this. You know, it's easy to be a hypocrite. How about that? These religious leaders had one thing in mind. They wanted to use this woman to try to trap Jesus. And this is where really all the guilt comes from. I mean, this is what he condemns them for. With a clear, cold-blooded kind of vengeance, because they wanted to kill him, they acted using the guilt of this captive lady to accomplish their evil purpose in their soul. That was it. You know, someone said, if every man's thought were written on his brow or head, everybody would wear a hat. What does that mean? All of us are guilty. All of us have something. And actually, the word he uses there is the only time you'll find that word in the Greek New Testament. He says, if there are any of you that are sinless, is what he starts with them. His decision from their perspective will be one of two. They said, we're going to push him in a corner and we're going to make him choose. What's he going to do? He'll either go with God's law and have her stoned. Now, if you can picture this, they're standing there, I believe, from the context of it, they're standing there with stones in their hands. They're ready. Because what? If there's witnesses according to the Old Testament law and someone's guilty, you kill them. You don't put them in the penitentiary and feed them for 20 or 30 years and then let them go. You kill them on the spot. I remember a friend of ours, somebody that was working with him, he was, a pagan, but he had gotten in some kind of domestic dispute with somebody in his family, and they put him in a little local jail, and he finally got out, and he called my friend Gary. He said, well, I started to call you, and Gary's thinking, don't call me. He said, well, you know, it wasn't so bad. While I was in the jail, I saw the dentist three or four times, and I saw the doctor three or four times. Who's paying for that? You know what they used to do when I grew up? When somebody was in there, they had them out there cleaning out the ditches and cutting weeds side the road, not in there watching cable TV and getting good food. I mean, they fed them. But you see what's going on? So they said, here's what it's going to be. They're going to say, you're going to either go with God's law and stone her on the spot. And they were ready. Or you're going to go with, he's been preaching, he's been hanging out with all these sinners, and they don't like it to start with. So they said, we're going to get him. He's going to have to choose, and we're going to push him in a corner. So his love for sinners would make him more in line with the Roman deal. Because if you go back and look at Roman history, you know that, you know, it was pretty common. You could about do anything you wanted to back then. Homosexuality, anything that you want to mention was going on already. All right. Matter of fact, the Christians were the ones who were nailed to the wall because they condemned some of that stuff, if you look at history on it. And here's what would happen. If Jesus said Moses' law is right, kill her on the spot, guess what the Roman law would do? Come and arrest him. Only the Romans could decide to kill somebody. The Jews didn't have that authority. So if they'd have killed her on the spot and the Romans would have come in, they said, oh, well, the rabbi leader told us to do it. Guess who they would go get? the rabbi. So they think, man, we got him. Don't ever think you can pull one off on Jesus. He's taking a picture of your mind. Did you know that? He knows what's going on in your mind. And yet we try to think we can hide things from him. And how many times has he already shown us? It says what? And he knew their hearts. And they think they're going to pull one over on Jesus. So this is the situation. They say, well, we got him. We got him now. And Jesus is going to make a judgment. Look at this. Tolerance, you remember. They look at all of us deplorables who have a conviction. There's a difference between a conviction and a preference. You know, a preference is something, well, you know, I'd rather. You know how to spell that, drather? I'd rather. That means I had rather. I had rather not do that. I remember years ago reading a true story where there was a day and time, and matter of fact, we used to cross one, a big bridge over the Geechee River, only one car could pass at a time. Any of y'all remember those? Wooden bridges. I mean, across the along, it was probably, 200-foot old wooden bridge. So if somebody was coming, you had to wait till they got across. And this guy was coming, and he was about to the end, and this other guy pushed one up on the end on him, and he said, you need to back up. And the guy looks behind him, and he said, you're the closest to the end, you back up. He said, no, no, no. He says, well, if you don't back up, I'm going to do something that I don't want to do. And kind of scared the other guy, so he backed on up. So his son asked him, he said, Dad, what were you going to do? He said, I was going to back up. I didn't want to, but I was going to. See, a preference is, well, I'd like to do that, but I'm not going to do it. When a conviction says, I'm going to do that no matter what. You know, like Daniel's. Like in Daniel, remember Shadrach, Meshach? Remember what they said? He said, you can throw us in the fire if you want to. Even if our God does not deliver us, we're not bowing down to your gods. That's conviction. You know, like you look at what, 56 guys who signed the Declaration of Independence? 29 of those guys lost a whole lot, some of them of their lives directly. Why? Because their conviction was something they would die for. That's what a conviction is, okay? We don't, unfortunately, our system of society, you very rarely find people with a conviction where they're willing to lose their job or do anything else to stand on what they believe in. I remember one of those sitcoms, Last Man Standing. Have y'all ever seen that? Where he was going to give this speech at one of the daughter's colleges, and she come in and said, oh, no, no, you can't give this speech because they're going to go over it, and you can't say these things like ladies and gentlemen. And she said, oh, no, you can't use that. And he said, there are no other choices, you know, and they're going to censor it. And she said, well, you can't do that. And he says, well, then I can't even give the speech because I'm telling my story. She said, well, you can't tell your story anymore. So he didn't do it. That's what that means. Whatever the cost. A conviction is, we will not do that. We don't care what you do. Remember Peter and John? Those guys said, you can do whatever you want to do. It's hanging on your beak. We're going to tell about Jesus. All right? That's what conviction is. True tolerance today, and they look at us as intolerant. You know, if you don't agree with them, that's why they don't want anybody who's conservative to speak on any of these college campuses. And if you've been looking at the news lately, boy, it's all over the place because the safe house might not be there. They just don't want to let anybody in that disagrees with them. True tolerance is not a total lack of judgment. It's knowing what should be tolerated and refusing to tolerate that which should not. That's what Jesus says. He said, listen, this is serious, and we're going to take care of it, but not the way you have in mind. You know, most of the time, God deals with our sin a little bit different than we think he should. He deals with the most profound moral problem in the universe. How does justice and mercy harmonize? You know how that works, right? You're a speeder. It doesn't really matter. You're a speeder. Some of you are late. Some of you are pigs. Some of you are speeders. All of us have something, right? Hello? Yeah, we do. You're a habitual speeder, so you just you don't really worry about it because you know somebody in the system who always gets you off. That's not justice. Unless that person who gets you off takes money out of his wallet and pays for your fine. Why? It's an injustice when the law that is broken does not have the fine that goes with it meted. It has to be. So it don't say, well, that's injustice. And this is the same thing. How is it that a just God can forgive us and that he will not topple from his throne of holy? How does that work out? That's the great question. And every religious system has some. They either have a manifold eight path that they try to make it, or they go through reincarnation a lot of times. They're trying to get this thing right because there is a problem. How do we do with that? How does that work? And no human person has the answer to that. Only Jesus is the one. The law of righteousness demands punishment. It must be. You say, well, I got off. No, you didn't. Somebody cheated. You know, when you break the law and you don't pay for it, or somebody pays, injustice is not done. We get cheated. That's how that works. So how does forgiveness, how does that fit in? How can you give mercy when the sword of justice is swinging and in the way? How can there be grace without destroying justice? That's an argument that's been going on. And a lot of people theologically, they say, well, you can't fix it. It's simple. It's really not complicated at all. Why? Because God does it himself. Now, look what happens. Look at what happens to conviction. Remember what happens? They continued writing and asking him, and Jesus just kept on. And then he lifted himself up, and he said unto them, he that is without sin, or actually word is one word, sinless, among you, let him be the first one to cast a stone. Remember, they're standing there with the stones in their hand. They're ready. I mean, they don't have to wait. They're not going to go through this long process. That they've just gone through a trial, so-called, that was too hasty, that shouldn't have been done that way. And what happens? He didn't get into a debate and try to debate with them about the Mosaic law, which that's what they were wanting to do some. He said, simply said, if you are here without the desire to sin, go ahead and kill her. Just go ahead. Look at this next line. The question is whether your foul hearts place you in a position to be anybody's judge. Jesus said, you're here to kill me. You're here trying to use her to kill me, and you're condemning her? Guess what? They saw it. Did you know you're guilty? Did you know you're guilty? I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. That's always the first step. What happens is there's a difference between understanding guilt and forgiveness and then a consoling to where, well, you know, we just don't worry about that. We just kind of forgive that and let it go. It's not the same. He said, you're here to kill me. You're more guilty than she is. And when he confronted them with that, they didn't know what to do. But they saw it. But look how they responded. They respond to this conviction, and that's what conviction is. Conviction is when you absolutely know that something you've said, somewhere you've been, something you've done is absolutely wrong, even if the government says it's okay. Just because the government says it's okay doesn't mean it's okay. Conviction is you are absolute sure that what you are doing or have done is wrong. Okay, we're all there in the same place. They responded to their conviction by turning away. They could have turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, my goodness, you're exactly right. We're more guilty than she is. And they saw it. But what did they do about it? They turned away and left. They didn't go to him. That's what conviction is. You know, when you're convicted, I've used this so many times, but it's so clear. It's just like this. When it's like you're driving down the road and someone runs out in the road in front of you and you hit them with a car and you realize they're in desperate, something needs to be done. So you get out of your car and you say, my goodness, what are we going to do? And you react in one or two ways. You either say, what in the world can we do? And you call the police or you call the ambulance, or you look around and see if anyone saw you, and if they didn't, you run. That's what conviction is. You either try to see what can be done to fix it, or you try to get away from it. Guess what they did? What a lot of us do. We try to run from it and say, well, that, you know, or we try to justify it, or it's all relative. It's really not that bad. However you want to do it, however you want to say it. They didn't run to him. They ran from him by not turning to Christ, and they didn't ask for forgiveness. Because what? They're going to kill him, and they get to it a little bit later. But they are convicted. You know, they see that. C.S. Lewis said that his greatest problem with believing in God, because he started out as an atheist and then an agnostic and then a believer, and he said, but to begin with, the greatest problem I had believing in God was when I looked around and saw all the injustice in the world. He said, how could a God be out there if he allowed all this to happen? He said, and then I began, because he was brilliant, he began to think, why would I think there's an injustice? That means there's got to be a justice somewhere for me to compare it to. Right? So upon that, God uses that conviction where he starts to see, and then he ends up believing there has to be something for me to measure it by. And that's exactly what happened to him. He came to Christ through that. They didn't turn to, and you and I do that. Whenever we sin, we either say, Jesus, you are right and I'm wrong, will you forgive me? Or we just kind of blow it off and go do our own thing. And think, well, Jesus is just going to forgive me? No, he's not. Matter of fact, if that is our mindset, as we're going to see in this end, we might not even be believers to start with. You might be just one of those people that just goes to church some. There's a lot of those. Remember? We call them hypocrites, right? And we lay ourselves down and measure ourselves by some backslidden leader in the church and think, well, if they're all right, I'm all right. Look at this. Hebrews says what? For the word of God, not sensationalism, not all the fancy lights, for the word of God is living, it is ergon. It actually gives life, is what it says. Powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It would be like, you know, I know we have, even years ago, we had lasers that you could split a human hair 3,000 times with. So I know we have something sharper than a 9-inch Makairos. It was the sharpest thing that Paul would have known about at that point in time, or in that on the earth at that time. He says, what? As a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of a soul and spirit. When Jesus spoke to them, you know what he did? He cut right to their heart, and they couldn't hide it, and they knew it. But how did they respond? And of the joints and the marrow. What does that mean? You're able to cut in there really fine. That's what that means. That's all that means. Is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents. What did I say earlier? That Jesus knows your mind and we think we can hide something from him? Wow. That's what that means. But look at this. When Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto the woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? In Hebrew law, there had to be someone to accuse you or you would be free. Okay? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I. Go and sin no more. And a lot of people say, well, that means since Jesus comes, he doesn't condemn sin anymore. Hello. No. He offered divine forgiveness, which was something the law, you just doing good acts, cannot do. You say, wait a minute, how does he offer it? Because he's looking down the road in 6 months, he's going to be dead on the cross. The same thing that was going on in Revelation when it says, before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. Before Cain and Abel, before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God already was looking down the picture and said, I'm going to forgive them based on the fact that Jesus dies on the cross. So it's a divine forgiveness even before the act that can give that justice happens, which was something the law could not give her. So he does what? A positional statement, I'm not going to condemn you. You don't have anybody else here to condemn you. I'm not condemning you, but look at this next one. The practical is what? Go and sin no more. Wait a minute. There's a lot in this phrase. Jesus can never expect us to do anything. He can never ask us to do anything by which he knows we cannot do it. What does that mean? Jesus beforehand is saying, I'm forgiving you, and what I'm going to do in a few months will enable you to go and not sin anymore. On her own, she couldn't. So he's looking down again, the time, and he says, what I'm going to do in a few months will enable you to go and not get into this anymore. That's it. Divine forgiveness. It's all divine forgiveness. Here are both sides of our Christian experience. We're forgiven, but that's no excuse to cruise for or freeload on God's grace. Well, God forgives me, and he says, all I got to do, if no matter what I do, I can just sin, and he'll forgive me, and I can keep doing it. That's not what it is. You know, what is it? It is what? It is, that's freeloading on, you know, there was big arguments about that Paul dealt with in Romans. They said, well, this is what we're going to do. You know, whenever we sin, it helps God show grace, so we're going to sin more so God can show more grace. And he said, have you lost your mind? Go back and read it in Romans. I'm paraphrasing it, but that's what he says. Have you completely lost your mind? No. What that means is your heart's not right. If you think, well, I can sin and still get away with it because Jesus said he'd forgive me, there's something wrong with your heart first. Because it's just like this. You know, you take a hog and you wash him and get him cleaned up and put baby oil on him and baby powder on him. That's what we used to do with white ones, or put baby oil on the other ones. Shine him up for the show. Just as soon as he gets to a water hole, guess what he does? Slops back in it again. Why? That's his nature. What about a sheep? If you get him clean, guess what he's going to try to do? He's going to stay clean. That's the same thing. You know, if we're truly born again, our intent is not to go jump in it thinking, well, God's just going to forgive me anyway, so it really matter if I live like hell or not. No. If that is your mentality, you might need to go back and recheck. Because Jesus said, you go, you're forgiven, and you don't sin anymore. And I'm going to enable you to be able to do that because of what's going to happen to me. Wow. His mercy and forgiveness should be heightened, should heighten our love and our gratitude. Why? Compelling us to want to live more for him because of what he's already done. You know, some of the, Philip Yancey was doing some study, and what he found out, he says, grace really is kind of unfair. You know what grace is, right? You get something that you don't deserve, and you can't get it any other way. He says it's really unfair when you look at Hindus and the Muslims and all these people that got all these things. You know, it's just unfair for us to have grace where God unconditionally just does something for us. And he says some of the Hindu mathematicians did a calculation, and they figured out for someone to go through the cycle of reincarnation, you know what that means, right? You die and you got to get better to get your good karma, so you keep going through the cycle. That's why they won't kill cows over there, because it might be one of their ancestors, okay? You do know that, right? So sin is causing those people to starve to death. But anyway, they're going through the cycle, and he says what they calculated was the normal person, it would take 6,800,000 reincarnations for them to get out of this bad spot. I'm glad we have grace. Grace means what? That's exactly what he does with her. When God unconditionally comes after fallen man and says, I'll do this for you if you'll just trust me. Let's pray. Lord, why you tolerate us is beyond our comprehension. How often do we freeload on your grace? We just act as if you don't take sin serious. It's so serious you died on the cross. Lord, remind us today, convict us. And help us understand that you're asking us to do what you will enable us to do, and that is commit our lives to you, to live for you, out of gratitude for what you've done. Help us not to be hypocritical in our lives, but live what we say we believe. And we can only do that with your power. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that will come and live inside of us if we trust you and enable us to live for you so that you'll be glorified. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.